Take your Bibles this morning, please, with me and turn to the Gospel of Luke again. Luke in chapter 20. As we spend this time now between Christmas and Easter in the last week of the life of Jesus. This morning I got up. And Marcella spoke to a little gadget we now have gotten. I really like that little gadget. I have one in my office. I come to my office. I got this for Christmas. And I don't know if I shared this already or not, but I'm really excited. When I get a guys like gadgets, right? Sometimes we, like especially electronic gadgets. When we go to a hotel, the first comment of Marcella is, oh, it always has something to do with the curtains or the color of the bedspread or something like that. And I wouldn't know how many channels we can get on the television set. But anyway, it's just different, right? We're just wired. Guys, you understand this stuff, right? It's just, we're just different. And anyway, got a gadget. And I say, Alexa. And I say, please play Majesty Radio on TuneIn. And she goes, playing Majesty Radio on TuneIn. Alexa, what is the temperature in Miami, Florida, where Daria is? The temperature in Miami, Florida is 25 degrees. Can you tell me? And I can find, you know, and as I speak to Alexa, I realize what great authority I have. Gentlemen, don't try that with your wife, but with Alexa, it works perfectly. Every command is answered. This is just wonderful. Marcella ran out for some reason. I don't know. Authority. It's an interesting topic in our culture. There's actually been a waning of authority in our world. Since I was a little kid, when you went to school, the teacher had authority. The policeman had authority. Even the government had authority. That, I think, has significantly changed in the last 50 years. One of the greatest difficulties that even teachers now have in a classroom is to maintain any sense of authority. I have a friend of mine whose son has just begun teaching, and he says one of the difficult things is that there's a couple of kids in his class. He has absolute no control, and there is no authority to do anything about it. So this kid can swear at him and throw a chair around the room. And I mean, you try, but it has changed. In my day, my dad said to me, and that was the day of the strap. If you ever get it at school, you'll get it twice as hard at home. I knew what authority was. So we're talking a little bit this morning about not that kind of authority, but there's also authority at the spiritual level, and ultimately, who is the ultimate authority in our lives? By what and by whom do we gain a sense of direction? And to whom and to what do we submit? And for many, there is no authority except themselves. So this morning, we want to be talking a little bit about that. And it's a question that is raised of our Lord. As this morning, we're talking about the authority of Jesus. Jesus has just completed a very dramatic 24 hours. He has, as we talked about last time, had this jubilant entrance into the city of Jerusalem. I was doing a little bit more research and background reading on this as I was investigating in our text this morning, and there are actually a number of Bible scholars and teachers who suggest that he actually rode into Jerusalem on a Monday morning, not a Sunday morning. And I think there's substantial verification or evidence for the fact that it could very well have been on a Monday. It makes more sense of the whole Passion Week, but we're not going to lose our salvation over whether he came in on a Sunday or whether he came in on a Monday. But it's just interesting as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The following day, the Gospel of Mark tells us he comes into the temple and he turns over the tables and he makes quite a show and quite a scene of the religious leaders and makes a bit of a mockery of them as he challenges their authority. And I'm sure he has become the talk of the town. In the contemporary age, he would have gone viral on YouTube as people would have been videoing this. It was significant. It concludes, and we concluded last time, with a very upset group of religious leaders who have been helpless and are helpless to really do anything about this because they're afraid of the crowds. And if they do something, the crowds will run them out. And so they're caught in a bit of a bind. Jesus of Nazareth, for them, is a major problem. And he has the potential to bring absolute disaster upon their whole way of life and their whole system. You see, they had a very good arrangement, as we said last week, with the local government and with the Roman authorities. They would be able to practice their religion, which they benefited, especially financially, from quite significantly, if they could maintain control over the people. Then the Romans would allow them to do what they wanted to do. So they had a good gig. But the swelling support for a new king, you can see now, was not good. It scared them in terms of what might happen. And the Romans were not averse to putting an end to this kind of thing very quickly. They would put their foot down, and that would be the end of the nice life of the Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and leaders of the people. That's the political and sociological scene of the day. That's what Jesus is doing to them. We now enter chapter 20. We are 2 to 3 days from the cross. That's the setting of the text. And the story continues probably Wednesday, perhaps Tuesday. Chapter 20 of Luke's Gospel, the first 18 verses. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up. And they said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things? Or who is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discuss it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Three sections this morning from our text as we talk about the theme being the authority of Jesus, as the religious leaders ask him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And that is a good question. It's the question of questions with respect to Jesus of Nazareth. What gives him the authority? Is he authoritative? And if so, What might that mean for us? That is a relevant question. Good question. So we want to look at that question this morning in three sections in this text. First of all, in verses 1 to 8, I would have you see the ploy challenging his authority. A ploy challenging his authority. And a number of things I would draw to your attention. First of all, I would have you see the delegation which appears before Jesus. The delegation which appears before Jesus. We are introduced to the chapter with Jesus carrying on his teaching ministry in the temple. This is the place he has just been to probably the day before and overturned all the tables and all the exchange booths and all the commercial business that was taking place there. And now he's back and he's teaching, and the crowds are surrounding him. I mean, he's at the top of his game. It says he's preaching the gospel, probably talking about the things that Luke has repeatedly shared with us in terms of the ministry and the message of Jesus. The gospel, the discussion of their sin and the need for repentance and forgiveness and the coming kingdom. And I'm sure many of them are hanging on this being the king. Now, we will know that they have quite a misunderstanding in terms of how this applies, but he's preaching them the kingdom of God coming and how to enter into the kingdom. Enter the religious leaders. And again, as we have said especially last week, how he has really created a problem for them, and they are ticked. They're unhappy. They want to get rid of him. He is a big problem. This includes the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people, it says. Let's just stop there. Now, the thing that we need to understand in these people coming to Jesus is that this was not a homogeneous unit. Often we have, and we'll talk next time about the Sadducees, and we'll talk about them. But there was a number of different groups of people. There were different sects of Judaism. You had the Pharisees, which were the conservative teachers. You had the Sadducees, which were more liberal. You had scribes, which were more the legal kinds of entities. And then you also had some of the leaders, which were outside of that realm. But under everyday normal conditions, they didn't get along. They differed in their opinions. They differed in their approach. They, for the most part, did not like each other. And they would accuse each other of heretical stuff because, anyway, just a varied group. But I just find it really interesting that when it comes to Jesus, they get together. They are unified. They come as one body to Jesus. This divergent theological group, usually at odds, but united in their opposition to Jesus. One author puts it this way: they couldn't agree on much, this group, but they could agree on this. They wanted Jesus dead. It's a good lesson. All false religions, or I might add worldviews, agree in taking a position opposite the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, you can have all kinds of world perspectives and religions in the world, and they all have their various views, but the one thing that they all agree upon, Jesus is not God. And the way to salvation is not through Jesus. And although they can be opposed in many other things, that they agree on. The world in its various views, and I find this very interesting, in our multicultural, in our culture, in our context that wants to be accepting and politically correct, the one thing that's not politically correct is Christianity. That they can agree on. Nothing new. Jesus always brings the opposition together. You see, being a Christian is, and don't be surprised at this, can be a lonely road in this world. Oh, heavens to Betsy, they don't like, you know, I try to share. Listen, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Christianity is not acceptable. What Jesus claims to uniqueness has never been acceptable. We like a broad road. Jesus said, this is a narrow road. And it's especially what I find interesting, it's the religious sort that have trouble with this. Glenn and I were going for a drive yesterday to visit Faith at the hospital, and then we passed, remember, we passed this church of all the religions getting in, and you can come and we're all the same, and we all want to get together. And say, no, Christianity said, no, we're not going to get together. That's why the problem I have with this ecumenical idea. No, we're unique. There's not all these roads. Oh, and by the way, if you want to go, do they have a special performance of the Beatles coming? And I guess that's what, remember back in the early 70s, George Harrison and John Lennon and the Maharaja from India. That's the whole idea. Well, it's all this spiritual stuff and we're all one going to the same God. No, we are not. Jesus is unique among all gods, among all religions. So the delegation which appears before Jesus, they are united against him. Secondly, the demand which they make of Jesus in verse 2. The demands which they make of Jesus. They say to him, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gives you this authority? In other words, who are you? Remember, this is just on the heels of turning over their tables. And I mean, this guy has created quite a scene. We might say, what gives you the right? Right? Who died and made you king? That's a valid question. You see, they were running the religious affairs of the Jews. Who are you? That is a good question. Who are you? There was a very clear authority structure within Judaism with the way they ran things. It was very well structured. Author puts it this way, only one invested with the very highest authority in the religious sphere among the Jews would have been able to venture on bringing even a slight measure of reform in matters concerning the temple. You just didn't do this. You wanted to make changes? Well, maybe you would make application to the temple committee. And then they would have a meeting, and then they would consult each other, and it would go to the Sanhedrin, and then they would consult hundreds of years of decision making on these matters, and there was protocol, you know. That's the way you did things. That was the authority structure. But Jesus comes in and whim, wham, done, bang. What? What gives you the authority? Who do you think you are? In addition to that, it's interesting that if we read, especially at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that after all his teaching, they said, it describes his teaching as, and people were all alarmed, that he was teaching as one having authority and not as the scribes, not as the teachers of the law. There was something about him that carried an aura that went beyond all of the leaders of the day. They would never claim to speak for God. They would only quote other rabbis and they would have conversations. They would never claim to be authoritative. But Jesus carries with him this authority, and the authority now comes to the point of actually overturning all of their ceremonies and all of their laws and all of their structures. This is audacious. And at the end of the day, he's either authoritative or he's not. This is not something that you know, well, we'll take a piece of this. This is quite a step out there. It would get him killed. But they're mad. And they ask a very good question. What authority did he have? And who gave you this authority? Where did your authority come from? Our authority comes from the history and from the contemporary teachings of Judaism. And we've got this lineage, and it goes back to Moses, and we've got authority. And we can trace ours. Where do you get yours? Actually, it's a trap. Because if they get him to say God, they charge him with blasphemy and they have grounds to stone him. They're trying to get rid of him. The question that leads us to is, does he have authority? Really? Does he have authority today? Does he have authority in our world? Does he have authority in my life? And if he does, who gave it to him and what does that mean? That's the question. This is a significant question. Either he does or he doesn't. The demand which they make of Jesus. Thirdly, I would have you see in verses 3 to 7, the dilemma which is created by Jesus. The dilemma which is created by Jesus. Now this is very Jewish. This is Jewish debate, and Jesus is an expert at it. You answer a question by asking a question. Well, what do you think about this? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. What does so-and-so think? And it's all, a question is followed by a question, which is followed by a question. Jesus is engaging in classic Jewish discourse. But he's a pro. They want to trap him. He flips it, and he traps them. He knows exactly what to ask. He's God. He's not stupid. Brilliant. Jewish form of debate. And he says to them, before I answer, I have a question of you. Tell me. John. Of God or of man? Was he a divine prophet or only a human babbler? Where did his authority come from? Why would he ask that? To trap them. If they say, John, he was of God. They're trapped because John gave testimony regarding Jesus. John chapter 1, just a couple of pages later, verse 29. This is the day of Jesus' baptism. It says, the next day he, being John, saw Jesus coming toward him, and John said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Further down in verse 34, he says, I have seen and have borne witness, he's speaking of Jesus, that this is the Son of God. So what does John say of Jesus? That he is Messiah. We'll get into that in just a moment. And so if they say John's authority came from God, they're trapped because John gives testimony to who Jesus was. He affirmed the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. And by that virtue, Jesus would say to them, well, If you think John is from God and John says that I am the Messiah, why don't you believe him? And in fact, he's answering the question. So he gets them to answer the question for themselves. If they say, no, he's not of God, he was of man, the people perceived him, it says, perceived John as a prophet. And in the Old Testament, if you do not accept a prophet, you should be stoned. And so if they say, no, John was not a prophet, then the people would rise up and stone them. So they're trapped. Our Lord is not easily tripped. And even we sometimes, I think, in our own little, in our lives, think that, you know, I'm going to kind of trick God here. And we have our little ways of doing that. You know, he doesn't see, I can kind of hide over. God is not mocked. God, he's smarter than you. You can't outflank him. Can't run from him, can't deceive him, pretend. The dilemma which is created by Jesus. Fourthly, is the decline or the denial which comes from Jesus. The denial which comes from Jesus. And so Jesus says to the religious leaders, well, then I'm not going to answer your question either. Because he's trapped them, revealing the problem. They aren't interested in the truth. They're just interested in their own security. If you won't recognize John's authority, he's saying to them, why waste my breath? They are a prime example of spiritual blindness. These religious leaders. This is what the hardness of sin does. It's the sin of self-preservation, of just wanting to control your own little kingdom. It doesn't matter what the truth is with respect to who Jesus is and all of his claims. They don't want to hear it. They just want to kill him. Like the little kid, I can't hear you. We don't want to hear. This is the great tragedy of these religious leaders. And it's the tragedy of so much of our world. We talked about it this morning in our Bible class about the authority of Scripture and that there's verification for this. And we can, you know, if you really want to study it, this is demonstrable. This is historical. We have a foundation for our belief, but most people don't want to know. Because it means we need to submit. Which means we need to come under that authority. And that's what they didn't want. They were self-righteous. They were good enough. They didn't want him. It wasn't that they wanted to know about Jesus' authority. They opposed submitting to it. That was the issue that our Lord revealed. We like our gig. Don't mess with my gig. It's not an issue of recognition. It's an issue of submission. And so their ruse fails miserably. And the question is still left hanging. By what authority? What does John say? Look at what I've done. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm saying. Look at how I fulfill the script. Do I really need to answer that? So we have a ploy challenging his authority. Secondly, we have a parable declaring his authority. A parable declaring his authority. Jesus now moves on to use this as an occasion to comment on their failure to recognize that authority. And inherent in this parable, again, is a declaration of his authority. And so he speaks a parable to this crowd He says that they're probably listening on in his dialogue with this question. He's going back and forth with the Pharisees, and the crowd is listening. Now he turns to the crowd and he tells this parable as they're listening on. Five things with respect to this parable. It includes, number one, in verse 9, the preparation of a vineyard. The preparation of a vineyard. It's a story from everyday life, our parables. They're stories with typically a singular meaning, a moral. Sometimes there's secondary levels of meaning, which we can easily find here, and I'll explain them to you as we go. Stories of a landowner who plants a vineyard and leases it out. Very common, everyday, first century events. Guy owns a bunch of land, plants it, gets it ready, leases it. Their job is to grow the crop, and then as a lease payment, as the rent, they give him a portion of the produce. That's the agreement. Well, it's an interesting story about grapes have anything to do with anything? Glad you asked. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. This is an Old Testament prophet hundreds of years before. Jesus doesn't tell stories just out of the blue. They connect dots. Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So the prophet Isaiah gives this illustration of a vineyard, and he's relating it to the people. And here's the story of this vineyard. Down in verse 7 of chapter 5, in case we don't get it, it says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Jesus is picking up on this analogy. Man planted a vineyard. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. Not the only place we read of this kind of a comparison. Jeremiah 2, 21. God says to the people through the prophet, "I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" He's speaking to the people of Israel, and he's comparing them in parabolic language, in metaphoric language, to a vineyard. So there's no stretch in interpretation here. This guy plants a vineyard, and we're connected dots. He's speaking about Israel. They're the vineyard. Secondly, we have the persecution of the servants in verses 10 to 12. The persecution of the servants. The owner sends a servant to collect the rent, which is the portion of the harvest. The tenants don't like the servant. They don't want to pay the rent. So they beat the servant and send him back. And this occurs three times. The repeated pattern. Send somebody to collect the rent, beat the guy to collect the rent, sends another guy to collect the rent, beat the guy to collect the rent. Well, what's that of? Jeremiah chapter 7, back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25. "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." God says, "I sent servants, my prophets to you, and you continually rejected them." Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 4. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets. That idea is reiterated in the book of Acts and in Stephen's sermon to the people in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. Stephen says to them before they stone him, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount about, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we think of men like Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah, and on it goes of the prophets that God sent to his people. And for the most part, they were rejected, they were persecuted, they were thrown into dungeons, they were exiled. You see, if you wanted a good career choice in the Old Testament, you don't ask God to give you the career of a prophet. That was not, one you would hope for so that you could get nice, weekly or next yearly vacations to Maui for 3 weeks. It wasn't a good gig. It was an occupation that involved lots of opposition and persecution. These are the servants. It's clear Jesus is talking about the prophets who came to the people of Israel, continually rejected. Thirdly, the plan of the owner. The plan of the owner. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I quit." They can have their vineyard. Is that what he says? "No, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." This is quite obvious if you're following the tune of the story that Jesus is referring to himself and claiming his authority as the Son of God. It doesn't take a major leap of logic for the people listening to him. He's declaring his authority. He will send his beloved son. And so we read in John 1:34. John is speaking, and we've just talked about John. John says, and we read this earlier, "I have seen and have borne witness that this," speaking of Jesus, "is the Son of God." Back in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, God himself says of Jesus, it says that the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form at his baptism like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Further in Luke's Gospel in chapter 4, verse 41, I find it very interesting that the demons, after he casts them out, they cry, "You are the Son of God." This isn't just New Testament stuff. Back in Psalm, the second Psalm, Psalm 2, this is considered a messianic psalm. It says in verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And so the landowner sends his beloved son. And throughout the scriptures, we put the pieces together, and it's undoubtedly Jesus is referring to himself, and he's referring to himself as the Son of God. This is a messianic claim, and he's claiming authority. He didn't answer the question directly, but he's sure answering it indirectly. Where's my authority coming from? From the Father who sent me. I am the beloved Son. That's his authority. And it reminds me so much of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only..." Beloved Son, same language. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the father, the landowner sends his son. Maybe they'll respect him. Fourthly, we have the plot of the tenants in verses 14 and the first half of 15. What do they do? Oh, now we better pay attention. They kill the son. Stupid guys. Well, now, you know, then he's gonna leave us alone and we're gonna now inherit the vineyard. Bright guys. They kill the son, which is in fact what would happen in 48 hours. The Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what's happening here in this story. And it parallels the life of Jesus and the ministry of the prophets and the people of Israel. He's basically telling them, you're no different than all those who came before you. Then finally we have in the second half of verse 15 to verse 16, the punishment of the rebels. The punishment of the rebels. What are the results? The landowner says, destroy those guys. We're going to rent this vineyard out to others. They say, oh, no, that can't ever be. That says, in fact, what happens? In 40 years, all this would come tumbling down. The disciples would now be given the authority of the kingdom, and ultimately, the kingdom would now go, and leadership, even in the kingdom, would go to the Gentiles. This is horror for these people who are the tenants of the vineyard. They lose the vineyard. Why? Because they rejected his authority. And they missed the Messiah. And again, we ask the question, is he the authority in my life? And what happens if he's not? That's the point. Thirdly, we have a prophecy now predicting his authority. Prophecy predicting his authority. This whole idea, the authority of Jesus and the authority of myth, this is nothing new. This didn't happen in the last 3 years. And Jesus goes back to the Old Testament to now substantiate his claim to authority. To say this was already predicted, and this rejection has been predicted. Verse 17, but he looked directly at them. And I think this is what is happening here. He was the religious leaders come and ask a question, and he talks to them. Then he talks to the crowd with a parable, and he comes to the conclusion of the parable. Now he looks back at the religious leaders. Listen to me. And he quotes the scriptures that they are very familiar with, that they are the experts on. And it's like he says, don't you get it? Don't you understand? You biblical scholars. You see, just because you know the Bible doesn't mean you live the Bible. Just because you understand all these things doesn't mean you submit to these things or even now acknowledge these things. It was just head knowledge. And I said a few weeks ago, for them, the scriptures were all in their head, but it didn't go 18 inches to their heart. And he quotes Psalm 118, 22. Three things. We're through. One, he changes metaphors now. We have in the first half of verse 17, the rejection of the stone. The rejection of the stone. He quotes the psalm which says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The rejection of the stone that the builders rejected. Now, if you go to Israel, you're very familiar, and they were very familiar with rocks. There's a lot of rocks in Israel. Stones. They built with stones. And you go there and you go to the different places, you'll see all the archaeological finds, and what they really find in their archaeological discoveries isn't It aren't wood houses or even clay. It's stones. These are the things that they build with. It's one of the wonders of visiting the Temple Mount, where you still have the foundation of the old temple, the wall, that's the basis of the wall, and you'll have stones in there that the Romans put in there, and they still do not know to this day how they got some of those stones in there. They're that big. It's a marvel of ancient construction. They're tons big, these stones. They put them in there properly, but they're all familiar with the stones. He's at the temple, and they look around. The marvelous construction of the. And so when you go there today, these are the same stones that you look at, that they would be looking at. Those stones. Some stones are good for building. Some stones you just throw away. This one doesn't work. This is a stone we want. Clearly, the stone he is referring to here is himself. He would be rejected. The rejection of the stone. Secondly, I would have you see in the second half of verse 17, the distinction of the stone. The rejection of the stone, but the distinction of the stone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And again, you can see how this relates to authority. This is the keystone. This is the stone from which the whole building is measured and built. That cornerstone is the significant stone, because if the cornerstone is off, the rest of the building is all off. So this is the most important stone. And he says the stone that's rejected, and he's quoting the psalm, is the one that actually becomes the key, the chief cornerstone. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter makes use of these same verses and the same analogy, where he says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that it by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good." So there's ethical connections with what he's going to say. "As you have come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Same idea. This Jesus that was rejected is the cornerstone. And the Bible says for those who believe in him, we are little stones being built on this spiritual temple, as Jesus is the foundation. He's the one that all points to, that is built upon, that keeps the house in proper perspective and being built correctly. It's all built and focused upon him. Do you see how that all relates to authority? He's the key. He's the key to your life. He's the key to the church. He's the key to life. He's the cornerstone, the one that was rejected. The church, this church, is built on him. Is your life built on him? Are you one of those stones that God is using to build this thing we call the church? The distinction of the stone, and finally, the destruction of the stone in verse 18. The destruction, I should say, the destruction by the stone. "And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." It doesn't end well for those who reject the stone. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. It says, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. See, the stone for some is a stone that they trip over. A stone that causes them to fall and they hurt themselves. They destroy themselves by falling on that stone. Romans chapter 9. We're almost done. Romans 9, 32. Paul is writing about the Gentiles who have come into faith and Israel who has not. It says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based upon on words. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. It says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. They stumbled over him. They tripped over him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, says he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The word offense there is the word skandalon. Jesus, for most of the Jews, was a scandal. Why? Because anyone who was hung on a cross, on a tree, was cursed of God. They could not put those pieces together. But God used that foolishness to save the world. It made no sense to the Jews. They stumbled over it. It was a scandal to them. But that stone that was rejected became the cornerstone of life. So people trip over it. But it also says that the stone will fall on people. This comes from the prophet Daniel, and with this we're through. Daniel chapter 2. Again, Jesus takes us always back to the Old Testament. This is nothing new. This is what was forecast. This was predicted. Daniel 2, 34 and 35. It talks about all the kingdoms of the world, this prophecy, this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel now interprets. He says, at the end of the day, all the kingdoms of the world, which was represented by this statue, will come to nothing. For it says in verses 34 and 35, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image. This is this image of this man and its feet of iron and clay, and it broke it to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, this whole image, all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is that stone. This is the Messiah. This is the cornerstone that will destroy the world, that will oppose him, but will set up his own kingdom. The cornerstone. Israel would stumble over him, reject him, and suffer the judgment of God for it. We reject his authority as the Son of God who came for us, then we face the consequences of that decision. And so they ask, by what authority? How would we respond to that question? And how we respond to it has eternal consequences. Do we reject him? But in so doing, we must realize that that stone is the cornerstone of history, the cornerstone of life. At the end of time, Jesus' time on earth, just before his ascension, he declared, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. The question is not whether he has authority. The question is, do we recognize it? And do we submit to it? Is he your cornerstone? Is he your Lord? And do you measure your whole life by him in every area of your life? Father, it's a difficult text, but one in which you have revealed who you are. And so when they ask, by what authority, we know by what authority. You are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who came to this world to save man, the one who had authority from God to declare to man the truth. And we acknowledge who you are this morning. May our lives reflect your authority in our lives, that we would say, yes, Master. Yes, Lord. What you say, Lord. We want to follow you. We want to be built into that house that you are building. We want to be obedient servants of yours. For one day all will acknowledge, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you are God, that the authority is yours because your Father gave it. And so we humbly bow before you this morning, thanking you that the authority that you declared is the authority that also will save us, as you claim that we are your children as we believe in you. Thank you for this fact, for we pray it in your name.